On Monday afternoon last week, I was rummaging through some old sermons lying in the bottom of a drawer, trying to put them into some sort of order, and came across a sermon from 10 years ago, and as I sat and read through it, it struck me that it would be worth revamping and preaching again, because it took me back to the Sunday in September 2006 when I preached it. Back then, as now, some folk were returning to university. You know, Edge Hill back then was a lot smaller than it is today. Others like Isabel were moving into secondary school for the first time. And some were moving into sixth form, moving through sixth form. Some in year 10 making serious decisions about what they were going to study in years to come. And then, as now, they were moving through an education system, just as you are today, which isn't in the least bit sympathetic with the Christian faith. In fact, over the past 10 years, the education system has become and continues to be increasingly hostile to the Christian faith. And we do need to pray for our children. We do need to pray for young people. We do need to pray for students, university. We need to pray for those Christian teachers, lecturers at university. But we need to uphold them before the throne of grace. But for now, let us turn to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. This is the word of God. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his gods, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. My God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has anointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the stewards took away their portion of delicacies and the wine and they were to drink and give them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And all the matters of wisdom, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. So what has this first chapter of Daniel to say to you pupils and students specifically, and all of us in general? Well, we find Daniel living far from home. In fact, over 500 miles from home, east of Jerusalem, across the Syrian desert in Babylon. The reason for that is explained in the opening verses, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the nobles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar. That unforgettable year for the people of God was 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar had besieged Jerusalem and had conquered it. God had delivered his own rebellious and idol-loving people into exile and slavery. The Israelites had resisted all his appeals and pleas through his holy prophets. And so the Lord lifted his own rod of judgment, which was Nebuchadnezzar and his army, and smote Israel. The vessels of the temple were taken to Babylon, into Nebuchadnezzar's God and Nebuchadnezzar's temple. It would be impossible to overestimate the devastating effect of the rise of Babylon as a world power upon the people of God. Daniel and his three friends were among the first batch of captives carried off to Babylon. More would follow in 597 BC. That's when Ezekiel was carried off of the second batch of captives. And then a third batch in 586 BC, bringing the unbelievable news: Jerusalem had fallen. And the southern kingdom, like the northern kingdom some 100, 150 years before, was no more. Absolutely devastating. You know, at this period of time in world history, so much upheaval, so much going on in the ancient world. This doesn't just happen in a vacuum. This is not, you know, a fairy story. You know, things are happening in the world. The northern kingdom was defeated by Israel, the Assyrians, and they were carried off into captivity. But the next world power after the Assyrians was the Babylonians. And they came up against the capital of Assyria about 612 BC, and that created a power vacuum in the world. Who's going to be the next world power? It was either going to be Egypt or Babylon. And so Babylon carry, you know, they're on south, and the Egyptians, you know, they're coming out to meet them. It was at that time, it was around about 609 BC, that Josiah, godly King Josiah of the southern kingdom of Judah, came out against the Egyptians. and fought against the Egyptians at the Battle of Megiddo. And Josiah was killed at that battle. Pharaoh Necho and his armies pushed further north and met the Babylonians at a crucial battle in the ancient world, Battle of Carchemish. And that's where the Babylonians defeated the Egyptians. So Babylon's the next world power. They push on south, besiege Jerusalem. And what is recorded for us here in the book of Daniel, following the first batch of captives being carried off to Babylon, what is recorded for us in the following chapters of the book of Daniel is a 70-year-long campaign, a 70-year-long war, a spiritual war between Jerusalem and Babylon, between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness, between harmony and chaos. And you find that same conflict in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. There are, these two are locked in combat. Babylon and the Jerusalem that descends from heaven. And that struggle, friends, it continues right up to the present day. It never ends. Between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. Between the church and the world. Between the Lord and the Antichrist. Christians are at war. And this Old Testament book and the life of Daniel is a tremendous aid in helping us in that spiritual war. However, when we read this first chapter, one fact leaps out at us. It was a struggle for young people. Now, I don't mean by that it was a struggle in the sense that it was more difficult for young people than it was for older people. I mean it was a struggle for the hearts and minds of the young people. Daniel and his friends are in their early teens, and they have to bear the brunt of the onslaught. The attack is very cunning. There's no siege with an entrenched army, embankments, battering rams, and catapults. Babylon already has their bodies captive and now wants their minds also. Nebuchadnezzar desires their young but eternal souls, their whole personalities and wills and affections. He wants them to dress as they dress in Babylon. He wants them to speak as they speak in Babylon. He wants them to behave as they behave in Babylon. And he even wants them to eat what they eat in Babylon. He wants them to feel and think and enthuse about what they feel and think and enthuse about in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar wants conformity throughout his dominion. He wants to Babylonize everyone, and his approach is very subtle and very determined. We'll get the children, he says. We'll get them when they are young, and then they will serve us their whole lives. So Nebuchadnezzar sends Ashpenaz, the chief of his court officials, on a mission. He is to bring the cream of the young men of Israel, the smartest boys, all the future leaders of the Lord's people. He is to bring them to King's College, Babylon. Imagine it. Not having to live any longer with the slave peoples in the ghettos, but to be in the royal palace itself. Here are these vulnerable young men, away from their parents, impressionable young boys, their convictions not settled, and they're not in a concentration camp, they're not in a gulag, they are in the palace. And they're given the best of books, and the best of teachers, and the best of lecturers. They are promised vocations, they're promised, a job at the end of the course and job satisfaction. They are promised careers and leadership and escape from the slave status. Treated like aristocrats in the Oxbridge of Babylon. Treated like aristocrats in the Eden of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar wanted them Babylonians in heart and spirit and body and soul. He wanted them alienated from the Lord and totally grounded in Babylonian ideas, assimilating the culture's whole way of life and values, forgetting all their past. You know, from this point on, what they laughed about and what they would lay their lives down for would from henceforth be Babylonian. To see the world just as Babylonians saw it, that's the king's aim. And his people control touched every area of their lives, even their diets. You know, how important is food? Some of us go to foreign countries and we're struck by the language. And we're struck by the dress, particularly the further east you go, I guess. You're more struck with the type of dress. You know, it's different. We're struck by the climate, vegetation, and the food. You know, they don't eat proper food, do they? You know, an English breakfast, forget it. Fish and chips, forget it. Sunday roast, not even on the menu. And worst of all, they don't even drink proper tea. You know, so we're told in verse 5, the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies. It wasn't a luxurious diet, but it was Babylonian food on a Babylonian menu, with Babylonian herbs and spices flavoring it, prepared and set on tables by Babylonian hands. Didn't taste like Jerusalem food. You see, everything about these boys had to change. And the old-fashioned approach to eating and drinking, which they had received from their parents, had to go. All the threads tying them to the past had to be broken. That life back in Israel and the values of God's people, which they had been brought up to believe, that had to go, and systematically that teaching from their parents was being cut one by one. There's danger at uni. There's danger in the classroom. Now notice this. It was on the issue of food that Daniel drew the line. When he was being trained in the language and literature of Babylon in verse 4, he didn't protest. When they give him a new name, he didn't protest. But when Daniel was put on a new diet in verse 8, he would not conform. You know, Christians are going to meet many things in state schools and universities which they don't agree with. Friends, we don't want to be a people that have a reputation at protesting at every single thing we disagree with. You know, not every issue is a no-surrender issue. We are not putting our hands up in class to draw the teacher's eyes to our protests and everything we think they might be against our parents and what's being taught at our church. Our teachers do know far more than we know. And young people have to pray to God for wisdom, to know the issues over which they are going to take a stand. And so Daniel didn't protest when they called him Belteshazzar, even though it was a name of a Babylonian idol. Yet if they want to call me that, he said to himself, then call me what they want. You know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. He could have said to his other Hebrew friends who maybe raised their eyebrows at him being called this Babylonian god. And they call us names too, don't they? They'll try to slander us, stigmatize us. They'll call us homophobic. They'll call us extremists. They will call us the God Squad, the Squeaky Clean Brigade, Holy Joes, Bible Thumpers. You might say, you know, things at school are tough. Things in university or college are tough because they laugh at me. They laugh at me because I'm a Christian. They laugh at me because I go to church. They laugh at me because I read my Bible. Well, so what? You know, it's a sad day when Christians are never laughed at by the people of this world. Jesus said, blessed are you when men revile you, when people insult you. You're blessed. So Daniel holds his peace, and yet he carefully draws the line at the imposed food. And he resolves that he will not indulge. It's important, friends, to draw the line at the crucial issue and then not to give way. The story is told of a soldier who would come back to the barracks on a Saturday night, half cut, the worse for wear with drink. He would stagger into the dormitory, and in the middle of the room, he would draw a line across the floor. And he would shout to the men, I challenge any one of you to cross this line. And he did this every time he got a weekend pass. He would come back to the camp, the worse for wear, and, you know, draw the line, issue the challenge. And his friends would just groan, turn over in their bunks, pull the blanket over their head and go to sleep. But one of the newer men, on one occasion, a big strapping lad, he had enough of this. And when the drunk came in, drew the line and challenged anybody to cross it, he got out of bed, he walked up to the line, and he crossed it. And the drunk looked at him, big lad, drunk looked at him and hesitated. And then he got the chalk and he walked down the room and he drew another line in the floor and issued the challenge again. My friends, we've all seen it. We've all seen it with Christian organizations, agencies, and denominations who have said that they have drawn a line and they don't intend to cross it. And if that line is crossed, they are out of wherever they are. The issue has been some non-negotiable point of Christian teaching or some Christian ethic. You know, the classic example, and it's just not exclusive to this group, but the classic example is the Church of England. You know, they talk about the broad church. I read in the Bible about a narrow way. But they talk about a broad church that incorporates everybody. And so you get the people in those early days of their broad church that were saying, well, the Bible isn't really God's inspired, infallible word. And so you get people accepting that. And they draw a line. They say, well, these people that deny the Bible, if they ever deny the virgin birth, we are out. And what happens? Well, the virgin birth is denied, and so they move the line. And they say, well, if they ever deny the resurrection, we're out. And they deny the resurrection, and then they draw another line, and they say, well, if they ever deny miracles, we're out. And then you get them denying miracles. And they draw another line. Well, have they ever put women into the ministry? That's the line that's crossed, and once they cross that line, we're out, and women go into the ministry. And what do? They draw a line again and say, well, have they ever put women into office of leadership? You know, if they ever become bishops, then we're out. And then they appoint women bishops and archbishops would be the next thing. What happens? Well, we'll draw another line and say, well, if you ever accept homosexuality, then we're right. And if appointed homosexual ministers, bishops, what happens? They're still there. They're still drawing lines. Still making excuses. Someone with charm, with qualification, or a following comes along, defiantly crosses the line, and they all capitulate. And they move the line further down the room with a plethora of excuses. And you see, friends, young Daniel wasn't in the business of moving the line, and he drew the line at food. And you might think that God isn't interested in food and water and soup and meat and vegetables. You can hear his friends saying to him, "But come on, Daniel, wise up. Daniel, don't be awkward. Daniel, don't be offensive. You know, when in Rome, do what the Romans do." Well, that's a few centuries further on. When in Babylon, do what the Babylonians do. You know, the Pharisees would also be fussy about food, ceremonially washing their hands before eating and refusing to enter Pilate's court on a certain day of the week. And yet all the time, the great sin in their heart was the plotting of the murder of the blessed Son of God, the Messiah. But Daniel was not a Pharisee. He is filled with the spirit of the Messiah. He saw the food as simply an outward sign of an anti-God system, going against the word of God. And that whole way of life is being radically, they were attempting to radically transform and replace his way of life and his belief in Jehovah. The menu, that Babylonian menu, wasn't accidental. You know, people say to us today, you know, you can have your religion. Yeah, you can have your holy huddle on a Sunday. You can go into your little chapel and you can worship. But see, when you go back outside those doors, you keep it all to yourself. Don't be sharing it. You know, Nebuchadnezzar would have laughed if he heard that. Because for him, all of life was permeated by religion. Every meal in the royal palace was a holy meal. Everything was a gift from Nebuchadnezzar's God. The meals were presided over by the priests of Babylon, and whenever you had a meal, thanks was given to the gods that provided the food. Might even sprinkle some pepper and spices as thanksgiving for the gods before you eat. And young Daniel recognized the challenge. What fellowship do we have with Baal? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? You see, friends, there is danger in the dining hall. You know, it's as simple as that. The small things, the little things. Daniel sees it. It was as if Daniel saw the lions in the king's banqueting hall. But think about it. If Daniel hadn't have been faithful here, he wouldn't have survived the lion's den. Few will. Listen, if you eat with Baal, then the lions are going to devour you. Young Christians sometimes think, well, I guess we all sometimes think, we're sitting reflecting upon things about the rise of persecution in our own land. Sometimes we're sitting thinking and you're saying, you know, how would I cope? How would I cope if it was my job on the line? How would I cope if it was my business on the line? How would I cope with martyrdom? How could I cope with beasts in the arena? Would I stand? And you know, beloved, the answer to such questions is, how are you managing today? How are you coping today? How do you behave at the end of term dinner or the office party at Christmas? How do you manage at school today? How are you managing at university today? How are you managing at sick form today? How do you manage in the football field as your character change? How do you manage in the changing rooms? What about your social life? Does it consist of nightclubs, discos and bars? Come on, let's get real. Don't be tormenting yourself over a cup of tea, thinking about, you know, lions, dens and distant places. If you're feeling in the dining room today, have you ever noticed how Daniel chapter 1 is such a sad, sad, tragic chapter? Have you ever noticed that? How many hundreds of young men came from Jerusalem to Babylon? How many had discernment? How many took their stand? Just four. Only four. And if Daniel hadn't articulated the danger, I wonder if the other three would have followed. And you know, friends, that's why we've got to be praying, because today and next week, you know, hundreds of young people from Christian homes are going to enter the lion's den in the universities of our nation. And at the end of a 3-year course, how many of them are still going to be standing? Why hasn't the church been blessed in the past? Because a man has seen the issue and the danger and stood firm. A John Huss, a John Wycliffe, a William Tyndale, a Martin Luther, a Charles Spurgeon, who during the downgrade among English Baptists of all things in the 1880s stood firm. There in Babylon is this crowd of teenagers. And when they enter King's College Babylon, they're all professing Old Testament believers. And during the course of their studies, they all fall into line and tuck into Babylonian food. And we hear it all today, don't we? You've got to give and take. And you've got to be part of churches together, and because you don't want you rocking the boat. And you've got to show united front, united face. We can accomplish so much more if we're only a bit more flexible. Same arguments were put forward back then, I guess. And they all agree except these four boys. They were convinced of the impossibility of what they were being asked to do, partake in that meal with its false sacramentalism and idolatry. And what did Daniel do? Well, he certainly didn't have a martyr's complex, okay? He didn't stand up and say, chuck me into the lion's den, okay? He wasn't pig-headed, argumentative, or unfriendly. He simply asked permission not to eat. He went to see the proper man. He took his courage into his hands, his teenage boy, and he asked if he might be excused from partaking in the appointed food. The chief official's initial response was, you know, do you want me to lose my head? You know, if your face gets all sort of pale and emaciated, I'm dead. But Daniel wouldn't be put off. He said, look, just give it 10 days. Come on, just give us 10 days and see what we're like after 10 days. And the official thought, well, they're here for 3 years. What's 10 days? He says, okay. So with Daniel and the others, you know, fearing the worst, this Babylonian, you know, let them go 10 days eating these vegetables. And it turned out well. You see, the boys discovered that God was on their side. Oh boy, what sort of God was theirs? Yes, Jerusalem, things are looking bad. It's going to fall. The northern kingdom's going to be carried off into captivity also. But God's still on the throne. God's still watching over them. And even the heart of King Nebuchadnezzar was in their God's hands. It was a great, great discovery, you know, for these three boys to be reminded that Jehovah was in Babylon also. So be wise over what issues you're going to draw a line. Always draw a line in the issues of biblical authority. If it's in the Bible, we will obey it. If God says it, we will do it. If it doesn't, and we can have that sort of liberty of conscience, well, we won't argue over it. But the Bible, the Word of God, that is the authority. And if somebody says to you about, you know, things that are going to, you know, challenge, you know, your belief in the Bible, you know, go to them. Be courteous. Be gracious. Talk to them about it. Don't even think you need to write letters. Just try and talk to them on a one-to-one. God may be gracious as he was here and work in that person's heart and find that, yeah, you've got an ally here. It won't happen all the time. We were hearing on Thursday night about the registrar in London. Sadly, she went to glory. But when she went to her bosses and said, look, you know, can we arrange something here so that I don't have to officiate at same-sex you know, ceremonies, the council dug the heels in and said no. We're awkward about it. So it doesn't always happen like that. But sometimes it does, as it did here in verse 15. Things did work out. And the chapter ends with these words in verse 20:21. This Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. You know, Satan's plan was that Daniel wouldn't stay the course. Satan's plan was that, you know, God wouldn't use this great prophet in Babylon. Satan's plan was to assist Nebuchadnezzar so that everything about the Lord disappeared. His name, his law, his covenant, the record of his mighty works, that all his people would be gone. But the Lord God Jehovah had a different plan. It was that this young boy, Daniel, that was taken as a slave and a captive to Babylon, should have an extraordinary influence in that empire. And the last verse of this chapter says that he's still there after 70 years, in the first year of King Cyrus. Do you understand that? 70 years, Daniel is in captivity, and he's living as a believer in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, he's gone. Babylonian Empire, gone. Daniel's still there. Kings come and go. Empires come and go. But Daniel is still there serving God in the first year of King Cyrus. What an unforgettable year that was. And Cyrus issued that edict, that decree, that the people could return to Jerusalem. You can go down to the British Museum and you can see that. Cyrus cylinder. It's there before you. There's an wee glass case. You can look at it. Saying that the people of Israel could return to their promised land. What a year that was. And the greatest single reason why 70 years later God's people still existed as an entity in Babylon was because Daniel had refused to eat at the king's table. Well, through the good grace of God, this boy grew up in Babylon, became a man. And he certainly knew some things better than some of the greatest men in the world knew. He knew that God was on the throne, and he was going to serve his God. And so, friends, let's remember our young people in prayer as they go through school and university. Let's pray that they will be Daniels. And perhaps let us pray that should the Lord tarry, that in 100 years from now, 150 years from now, 200 years from now, there will be some preacher standing somewhere who will say that at an Edge Hill University, where there was an issue, that a young child of God stood and wouldn't cross the line. And like Daniel, Their names would echo down the centuries, calling upon the people of God to be faithful to the things of God. May God grant us the grace to do so. Amen.